You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. I'll give you a little more time to look for that this evening. It's one of those books near the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. And we turn our attention here tonight, as I mentioned, in connection with our series on the elements of corporate worship. Tonight we come to the Declaration of Pardon. And we have a beautiful scene set before us here in Zechariah chapter 3 as we give our attention to that subject this evening. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this text. And as we give our attention to God's Word this evening, we do so mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let us hear the Word of the Lord from Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through this series on the elements of corporate worship, we have looked recently at the reading of the law and then at the confession of sin in response to the reading of God's law. And after God declares His law to us, that law that is holy, just, and good, it is certainly fitting and right for us to confess our sins to Him, for we are not holy. We are not just. We are not good. Even after regeneration, even after God has graciously given us a new heart, even as with all seriousness of purpose, we begin to live according to God's commandments, even as we strive and as we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to be renewed more and more after God's image, even after all of that, we still sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so we confess our sins before God. We lay accusation against ourselves. We confess that God would be perfectly just to condemn us for our sins. One of Luther's 95 theses was a simple statement that the entire life of the Christian is a life of repentance. And he recognized, even in his final words here in this world, that truth that we are beggars. This is true. Always we confess then that God would be perfectly just to condemn us. For even in this life, the holiest have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires of us. Our obedience falls short, our repentance falls short. And God would be perfectly just to say to us, "You've sinned against my supreme majesty, Now you must be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Those are the words we deserve to hear. And while God would be perfectly just to respond in such a way, it is to the praise of the glories of His grace that those are not the words we hear. Instead, He responds with that declaration of pardon, with the gracious words of the gospel, "Your sins are forgiven fully and freely through the blood and the righteousness of Christ." Sometimes that becomes so common to us, we forget what a staggering comment that is. It becomes so customary to us, we easily forget how amazing God's grace to us really is. God wants us to feel the weight of that and the joy of it. And so He declares it to us every Lord's Day, "Your sins are forgiven." And He beautifully illustrates this gospel transaction for us in our text this evening, Zechariah chapter 3. And maybe you noticed as we read the text this evening that what we have here in Zechariah 3 is a courtroom scene. If you have your Bibles open yet, look with me at verse 1. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." There are three characters introduced to us here in verse 1, here in this courtroom scene. Our attention is first focused upon the accused. The accused is Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua after whom the book is named. This is Joshua the high priest who has returned after the exile and is ministering there in Jerusalem on behalf of the people. As the high priest, he of course represents the people. He offers sacrifices on their behalf. He prays on their behalf. He literally wears the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed upon his shoulders and inscribed on those stones on the breastplate that he would wear as he went into the Holy of Holies to minister on their behalf. And so it's not just Joshua who is accused here, but also the people that Joshua represents. Bear that in mind as we make our way through the text. Well, after being introduced to the accused, Joshua the high priest, our attention is next focused upon the judge. Joshua the high priest, the accused, is standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the judge, and this is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the second person of the Trinity sitting as judge with Joshua the high priest standing before him. And then the third character that is introduced to us here in verse 1 is the accuser. And the accuser is given his name, Satan. His name literally means adversary or accuser. And here he is standing at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him and to accuse all those whom he represents. He is there to bring charges against Joshua the high priest and all the people that he represents. And so the scene is set for us there in verse 1. It's a courtroom scene. We've met the accused, we've met the judge, we've met the accuser, and now words are spoken in that courtroom scene. Look at verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" Before Satan brings his charges, before he makes his accusations against Joshua the high priest and the people he represents, before he even speaks a single word, the Lord himself speaks. And he speaks as the judge. And his first word that he speaks here in this courtroom scene is not a word of rebuke against the accused. It's a word of rebuke against the accuser. "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord rebuke you, O adversary. The Lord rebuke you, O accuser." In fact, there in verse 2, the rebuke is repeated twice. "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." Repeated two times to indicate that the word of the judge is settled and binding. The word silences whatever word Satan was so very anxious to bring. And we want to notice here in verse 2 how the Lord, the judge, identifies himself in his rebuke. Notice that there in verse 2, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." He identifies himself as the Lord. And you'll notice, if you have your Bibles open, that the name, the title, Lord, is in all capital letters. That's an indication that this is God's covenant name. That name by which He has bound Himself to His people. That name by which He has bound Himself to the defense of His people. But that name also that indicates His sovereignty. This is the sovereign Lord, the one who is sovereign over all, sovereign over this courtroom scene, sovereign over Joshua the high priest, sovereign over his people, and sovereign over Satan. Satan is not his equal. The Lord has authority over Satan and has authority to rebuke Satan, the accuser. Notice how he goes on to identify himself. It would have been enough if he had simply said, "The Lord rebuke you," but he identifies himself even further here. He says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you." The Lord identifies himself here not only as the covenant Lord, but he identifies himself also here as the author of election. He is the one who has chosen Jerusalem, sovereignly chosen them, freely chosen them, unconditionally chosen them. Here comes Satan into the courtroom, claiming that Joshua belongs to him, claiming that all those whom Joshua represents belongs to him. And the Lord rebukes him by saying, "Not at all. Joshua is mine. Those whom he represents are mine." He identifies himself here as the great author of election, and he will not allow Satan to speak a word against Joshua or against those whom he represents. And why not? Well, not only because he's the author of election, but because he's also done something for them. Notice that in verse 2, the last thing that he says to identify himself, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? This is the identity of God's elect. So many brands plucked from the fire. And even as God's people, even as Joshua the high priest, deserved that fire and could never deliver themselves from it, so also, if we're honest with ourselves, we must confess that we too deserve the fire and could never deliver ourselves from it. But God has sovereignly, graciously, freely plucked us out of that fire. One author put it well when he said that the mantle the preacher wears is the mantle that's singed with the fires of hell and soaked with the blood of Christ. You see, this is what is going on here. Here are brands plucked from the fire. The Lord has plucked us out of the fire, and He has done so at great cost to Himself. And we see that in verses 3 and following. Notice verse 3. Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And here in verse 3, we learn that Satan had a case to make against Joshua, that he had a case to make against those whom Joshua represented. After all, here is Joshua standing before the throne of God, standing with filthy garments. The Hebrew is much more vivid. He's standing before the Lord, clothed with garments that are covered with excrement. It's a vivid picture. I hesitate to describe it more fully. But it'd be like going out and rolling around in the manure field and then coming here covered in that manure to worship God. Joshua is filthy. He's unclean. He's defiled. He has no right to be here. He deserves to be cast out to be banished from the presence of God, to be exiled from the presence of God. And because he is clothed with this excrement that defiles him, his sacrifices are no good. His prayers are empty. His representation is lacking because he himself is defiled and thus disqualified to represent the people. And now you begin to understand a little bit more, perhaps, what's going on and the stakes of this courtroom scene. Certainly, Satan is interested in accusing Joshua, and certainly he's interested in accusing the people that Joshua represents. But there's something more that motivates Satan. You see, his charge isn't primarily against Joshua or even against the people he represents. Satan's interest, ultimately, is in accusing the Lord. You see, Christ, sitting as judge, has allowed a defiled sinner to stand in his presence. He's not lifted his heel to crush Joshua's head, but has instead allowed him to stand in his defiled garments, a dirty, filthy, defiled, excrement-covered sinner standing in the presence of a holy God. This is what Christ has allowed. Wasn't this Adam's sin in the garden? He failed to keep the garden of God's presence holy. He allowed a sinful creature to enter the holy garden of God's holy presence. And now, hasn't Christ, by allowing the defiled high priest Joshua to stand in his presence, done the very same thing? And you see then, if Christ is guilty of the very same sin as the first Adam, then he is thereby disqualified from the task of the last Adam, the task of crushing Satan's head and delivering the people of God. And if Christ is disqualified from that task, then Satan wins. The stakes couldn't be higher. The whole scheme of redemption is at stake. Your salvation and mine is at stake. The promises of God are at stake. The very character of God Himself is at stake. And that's why the Lord rebukes Satan so forcefully in verse 2. And yet here in verse 3, we realize that Satan has a case, doesn't he? He has a case. This is the Old Testament, after all. This is before the coming of Christ. This is before he's lived a life of righteousness. This is before he shed his blood on the cross. Atonement has not yet been made. All there was at this point was the promise of that atonement. And what Satan has come to say, in effect, is this: the blood has not yet been shed. There's nothing to wash away Joshua's defilement or the defilement of the people. There's no righteousness to cover him or the people. In fact, he says to Christ, "You yourself are guilty of defiling your own presence by allowing a sinner to stand here." Sure, you can talk about electing grace, and you can talk about plucking brands from the fire, but you've not done that yet. You've only promised it. And a promise can be broken. Well, this the Lord will not allow. Not even for a moment. And so the Lord says, in effect, to Satan, "So sure is my promise, so certain my electing grace, so unwavering my commitment to save my people. It's as good as accomplished, even before it is done, even before it is finished. My promise is my word, and my word cannot be broken." And so look at verse 4, as the scene continues to unfold. "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.'" Not only does Christ rebuke Satan, he also cleanses Joshua and those whom he represents. He gives the command here in verse 4, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And it's really a beautiful picture, because as the Lord gives the command to remove the filthy garments, you'll notice that the Lord makes no mention of how the garments were made filthy, nor does he even blame him for the filth. He simply gives the command to remove them from him, to separate his sins from him, so that he bears them no more. And then Christ speaks directly to Joshua to assure him of what he has done for him. He says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away." Dear believer in Christ, this is God's declaration to you each Lord's Day. In the declaration of pardon, He is saying to you, "I have taken your iniquity away. You bear your sin no more." And not only that, but you notice He also goes on to say there in verse 4, "I will clothe you with pure vestments." Christ not only takes away our iniquity, He also clothes us with garments of holiness, pure garments, pure vestments. The reference here in verse 4 is certainly to the high priestly garments. You can read a great description of those high priestly garments in Exodus 28 and 29, where you read in great detail how the high priest was to be clothed with garments for beauty and for glory. These were the garments that were necessary for the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to represent the people and to minister before the Lord, bearing the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders and upon his heart. Clothed with these garments, he could stand before God. Without these garments, he could not stand. And you see, beloved, what God is declaring to you each Lord's Day in the declaration of pardon is not only that your sins have been washed away, but that you stand clothed in those garments of righteousness. Garments of beauty, garments for glory, the very righteousness of Christ Himself. You stand before God, as our catechism puts it, as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. All you need to do is to accept this gift with a believing heart. This is God's declaration to you each Lord's Day. But our text is not done yet. It gets even more beautiful. Look at verse 5. "And I said," this is now Zechariah speaking, "I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." Zechariah now becomes part of the action. He's been watching this whole scene unfold in the courtroom, and now he takes part in the action. He cries out for the high priest to be crowned, as it were, with a clean turban. Hold on to that thought. We'll see why Zechariah cries out for that in just a moment. But notice that even as they put that clean turban on Joshua's head, and as they clothe him with garments, the angel of the Lord is standing by, giving his approval to this entire transaction. But you'll also notice who's not there. Satan is gone. The adversary is gone. The accuser is gone. There is no more mention of him. He's not been allowed to speak a word in the heavenly courtroom. His case has not been heard. He has been banished from heaven. The declaration of Christ has crushed him and silenced him. Think about that each Lord's Day as God's declaration of pardon is proclaimed to you and you receive it in faith, a faith that is itself a gift of God to you, that not only is your pardon being declared, but through that pardon, Christ is crushing Satan and silencing his accusations against you. But the question remains, how could Christ allow a defiled sinner to stand in his presence? How can he be just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, look at verses 6 and following. Verse 6, "The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua." Here, Christ swears an oath to Joshua, and he does so to assure Joshua of something and those whom he represents of something. Look at verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." Well, here the Lord clearly is calling Joshua the high priest to obedience. For to walk in God's ways and to keep His charge is to walk in faithfulness and in covenant obedience. You might think of the words of Psalm 15, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Or Psalm 24, again, speaking of ascending the hill of the Lord and dwelling in His holy place. Only those who are pure, those who are obedient, those who are faithful, those who have kept God's law perfectly can come and ascend His hill. And it comes with a reward, according to verse 7, the rule of God's house and the right of access. But of course, Joshua has defiled his garments already. Can he mend his ways sufficiently to earn this reward? Can he keep God's commandments perfectly? No, there is only one. Only one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. Only one who keeps God's ways and walks in faithfulness and in covenant obedience, and that one is the one who is speaking here, the judge, the advocate, Christ Himself. And notice what He goes on to do in verses 8 through 10. He actually goes on to proclaim His own coming. Here is the pre-incarnate Christ speaking to Zechariah so many years before His coming, telling him essentially that He is coming. Look at verses 8 through 10. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. Well, we don't have time this evening to go into great detail here, but let me point out just a few things in these verses. Notice, first of all, in verse 8, Christ speaks of the branch. And of course, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that the branch is a reference to royalty from the line of David, and ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son, the branch, the righteous one. In this connection, you might read Psalm 132 that celebrates God's covenant promises to David, that David will never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. And near the end of that psalm, you have these wonderful words where God says that his crown will ever flourish, or his crown will ever shine. And here in Zechariah 3, the Lord points once again to that crown. It's a bit obscure and cryptic here, but it's referenced there in verse 9, where the Lord says, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, what is the stone? The stone that is being referenced here, that stone is a reference to the golden plate, or the stone that was placed on the turban on the forehead of the high priest. And on that stone, on that golden plate, there were words engraved. Do you know what they were? Holiness to the Lord. But what do we make of those seven eyes that are somehow connected with that stone, with that golden plate? Well, in chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah, we have reference again to the seven eyes, and we're told there that they are the seven eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. And the point simply being that everything that goes on in the earth is always before the Lord. He sees all of it, all the time. But notice then what's going on here in Zechariah 3. These seven eyes of the Lord, those eyes which range through the whole earth and see all that is going on, those seven eyes here are focused on something else. And a most beautiful scene begins to emerge, because here in Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10, The eyes of the Lord, the attention of the Lord, all of the focus of the Lord is not riveted upon the earth and the things that are going on in the earth, but the eyes of the Lord, the attention of the Lord is all riveted upon this one stone, upon this one golden plate that Joshua the high priest now wears, that plate that is engraven with the words, holiness to the Lord. Do you see the contrast? While Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the great enemy of our souls, sees only our filthy garments, the Lord, the righteous judge, looks upon the holiness He has provided. God looks upon us only in and through Christ. Sometimes in catechism classes, I've tried to illustrate it this way by drawing a throne on the board representative of the throne of God and then a human being clothed with dirty clothes and an arrow pointing from the throne of God down upon that sinful human being. But that line of sight is interrupted, and it's interrupted by a cross. Because what God is telling us here in His Word is that He looks upon us and He sees His beloved Son. He looks upon the one who is sinless and righteous and pure and undefiled and holy. And we're told here in verse 10 that the Lord has accomplished all of this in one day. In the Old Testament, of course, it was portrayed on the Day of Atonement. That day once a year where the high priest could come in his full high priestly garments and minister before the Lord in front of the Ark of the Covenant there before the throne of God. Well, our Day of Atonement is Good Friday. And Good Friday, of course, leads to Resurrection Day. And Resurrection Day leads to Ascension Day. And Ascension Day tells us that indeed before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. And you see the beauty of all of that. The high priest in the Old Testament had the names of the tribes of Israel inscribed on those stones on the shoulder pads and on those stones on the breastplate. And all of that was a picture pointing us to Christ who bears our names upon His heart and pleads for us there before the throne of God. And so you understand, I hope, a bit more of what is going on as Christ declares our pardon. From Lord's Day to Lord's Day, a pardon that is to be received in faith. And in that pardon, what is He doing? He's inviting you and me to come to rest under His vine and fig tree, to find rest for our sin-wearied souls. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You see, it is only that declaration that you bear your sin no more. A declaration that only God can give, that only Christ can give, is the declaration that truly makes it well with your soul. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, at the outset of our service tonight, we read from that beautiful Psalm of David. where he called upon his own soul to remember all of your benefits to him. And the first benefit he listed there was the benefit of the forgiveness of sin. And as he went on to list those benefits, he came to the end of those benefits and spoke of the fact that one of those benefits is that we are crowned with steadfast love. And so help us as your people, your redeemed people, your blood-bought people, your righteousness-clothed people, to wear forgiveness as a crown, to live each day in the joy of the forgiveness that you alone are able to give. And Father, may we never abuse that grace, that goodness, by thinking that it is such a cheap and trivial thing. And in the times when we're tempted to do that, may we know that and be reminded that for us to wear that crown of forgiveness, the very Son of God had to wear a crown of thorns and had to be made a curse for us, that we might dwell in your presence, that we might have a place in the new creation. For it is only by his wounds that we are healed. Father, we thank you that Christ himself has silenced the accusations of the great enemy of our souls. And we thank you that it is not Satan's word that is heard here, but the word of Christ. And Father, if there be any among us who do not yet know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and who perhaps are feeling very much the guilt of their sin and the weight of their sin, we pray that you would do that mighty work in their hearts and bring them to know Christ as the sufficient Savior, as the only one we need. And for Father, for those who already know him as such, may we also know him as our gracious Lord. And may we count it our great delight to serve him. So bless us in these things, we pray. For we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.